Well, I don't want to make too big a deal out of the birthdays, but when I saw all the names up there, a whole bunch of other thoughts came to mind. First of all, last week we sang happy birthday to Bill Kuhlmeier, and we actually had the date wrong. His birthday is like at the end of the month or something. So he gets to be sung to twice this year. And also, Tracy Zimmerman's down in Florida and with their daughter on a little vacation. So I asked Kenzie how Dad was doing at home, and she said, not very good. So so I don't know what you got to do, Chris, but you better step up. And then Kay Wilson, she's out in the parking lot, and Kay and her husband, Ron, they live in Willow, Illinois, which is southeast of Stockton. If you've ever been there, they have a big music festival coming up in a couple weeks, but a bluegrass festival. But Kay and her husband, Ron, would come up here once a year on Kay's birthday. That was her birthday present. And then COVID hit, and their church shut down, so they started coming to parking lot church. And Kay's been here every single Sunday except two Sundays, and that's because her vehicle, one, her vehicle broke down the way here, and secondly, she got snowed in. She tried. She had to turn around and go back home. So she gets the blue ribbon for the most consistent. And then when she does come, she asks for last Sunday's bulletin because she collects the bulletins. So we always have to keep a spare just in case Kay can't make it. But she's out there. Happy birthday to Kay Wilson today. Okay, we're going to continue our study here in 1 Kings. Today we are in chapter 19, verses 15 through 20, and we looked at these verses briefly last Sunday. We just kind of bounced off of them, and I want to come back and dig in a little deeper today. And we're going to be looking at the later years of Elijah's life, and we only know a little bit about them, but what we know is full of encouragement. Up until now, Elijah has accomplished less than he had hoped. In fact, he didn't see the great national revival that he had longed for, but he also, even though he accomplished less than he had hoped, he accomplished more than he thought he had. And Elijah had worked, and he had battled, and he had struggled, and often he felt that he was getting nowhere. But at the end of his story, we see the surprising influence of a very godly life. And we're going to look at that today. Last week, we looked at 1 Kings 19, beginning at verse 15. And let's go there again today. We saw last week that God had confronted Elijah after a 40-day journey. Elijah had just come off this huge victory on Mount Carmel, this standoff between Queen Jezebel and King Ahab and Elijah on whose God are you going to worship, Baal or the God of heaven? And of course, the God of heaven won that standoff. That night, a storm cloud started to rise on the horizon. Elijah told the king's servant to hitch up the horses and tell the king to ride to Jezreel because the storm's coming. Then it says that Elijah tucked in his cloak, he girded up his loins, however you want to say it, and he took off running, and he ran the 27 miles, and he outran the king's chariot. Okay, so now after all of that, Elijah falls into this deep, dark depression. And so he goes on this 40-day trip, 40 days and 40 nights, and he travels up from Mount Carmel up to Mount Moriah, Mount Horeb, which is about a 334-mile trip on foot through the desert. He gets there, he's in a cave, and the Lord comes in to the cave and ask him, what are you doing here? And Elijah answers very contentiously in verse 10 of chapter 19. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So that was his answer. His answer was, I've done all of this, and now they're out to get me. And so then it says that God sent the wind, and the wind was so strong that it tore the rocks in two. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And then he sent an earthquake, and it shook the mountain, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then he sent a fire, and this had this consuming fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And then it says that the Lord spoke to Elijah in a still small voice, a gentle voice, and he said again, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah's answer was exactly the same. In verse 14, he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel. I have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it." And so, verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.' So he departed from there," that would be Elijah, "and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah." If you have a bulletin, if you're here, you'll see there's a big oxen on the front of it. That actually wasn't my doing. That was Jamie and Jeremy Spencer do the bulletin every week, but I love it because it fits in. Next week, we're going to talk about these 12 pairs of oxen with Elisha leading the pack. And if you think about it, it wasn't 12 oxen pulling a plow. It was 12 pairs of oxen. That was huge. They were huge farmers in those days. And Elisha was in charge of the farm, it looks like. But we'll get into that next Sunday. But for right now, let's focus on Elijah, okay? Most of his life, as I've mentioned, was an uphill struggle in which God's people had given way to rampant idolatry. And Elijah served through the reign of the worst king in Israel's history up to that time. And he served through a period of judgment in which God withheld the reins. And Elijah suffered through that just as much as anyone had. And for some time, Elijah's ministry was hidden from the people of God, and he was given a ministry to just one family, and that was the widow of Zarephath and her son. And Elijah wanted to accomplish more than his fathers did, and we know that from verse 4, where he's complaining. It says at the end of there, "It's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not any better than my fathers." So he had these high goals. He wanted to do more than his fathers had done for the Lord, and it appears that he had just totally flopped. Because even though the people in Mount Carmel shouted, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," after the fire came down, they were convinced that God was the Almighty, but they weren't converted, because we're going to see next week when we get back into it in chapter 20, they go right back to worshiping Baal, just like if that had never even happened. And so Elijah wanted to accomplish more than his fathers have, and he must have wondered how that would be possible when God had hidden him for so long. And I want to take a minute here and look at Elijah, because Elijah, he's a little bit eccentric. He's a little bit different. In fact, he's a lot different. And if you look at his personality, we see what happened here. We see the ups and the downs and the highs and the lows and the depression and the euphoria and all those things. Let's look at who this guy is, because when we get to the book of Revelation in chapter 11, it gives a description of two individuals who are going to help accomplish God's work during the Great Tribulation period. And it says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, God says, "I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." 1,260 days is 3.5 years. So during the last three and a half years of the Great Tribulation period, God has these two witnesses here. The Bible doesn't tell us who they are, but there's a lot of speculation. And these two witnesses are going to have miraculous powers that will accompany their message. It tells us that no one will be able to stop them in their work for God. At the end of their ministry, when they've done all that they're supposed to do and they've said everything that needs to be said, it says that the beast will come and kill them and the world will rejoice. In fact, it says that the whole world will watch them being slain, and then they'll lay in the streets for 3.5 days. And the world is going, they're going to be exchanging gifts. It's going to be like Christmas. They're going to be so happy that these prophets of God have been done away with during the tribulation period. And this is all in Revelation chapter 11. And if you're in our Thursday night Revelation study, we're going to get there eventually. Right now, we're just in chapter 2. And we're going to be stuck there for another few weeks. I say just in chapter 2, but it's pretty thrilling, right? The Thrill Seekers Bible Study, that's what we call it, because we're there for a thrill, and we're getting it every week in more ways than one, by the way. So then it says that God brings these two witnesses back to life. He raises them up from the dead after they've been dead and laying in the streets for 3.5 days, and there's a lot of speculation about who these witnesses are. Some Bible scholars think that it's going to be Moses and Elijah. Some suspect it might be Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch walked with God, Genesis 5 says, and he was not, for God took him. And Elijah, we're going to see, was served the Lord, and then the chariots came down from heaven and took him up. So maybe those two guys, or we don't have a recorded death of them in the Bible, maybe they're the two that came back. Some people think it might be Elijah and John the Baptist. But Elijah's name comes up in all of it. And what's really interesting is that in Matthew 17, when we get to the transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John, went up on the mountain, and it says there that, I'll just read it to you, Matthew 17, it says, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So if you hear about the transfiguration of Jesus, this is what it is. It says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Now, how did Peter, James, and John know what Moses and Elijah look like? We know what Moses looks like because we know he very closely resembles Charlton Heston, right? There I go, dating myself again. But they knew, and so then it says, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, and they were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And so my whole point of these Bible texts is to show you how important Elijah is in God's plan and God's purpose. Now, if you made a list of the adjectives, if you made a list of adjectives that described Elijah, he would not come across as the most balanced person in the world to do God's work. Okay, now understand, I'm not criticizing Elijah. I'm just listing some of the things that describe him here, and I have a really long list. You know, we all want to be balanced so that all the areas of our life are in harmony, right? If this church was, if we had a search committee and we were looking for a new pastor, you would list all the things you want in a pastor. We're not doing that, by the way, at least not to my knowledge. But you would make a list, and at the top of the list, you would want a guy that loves the Lord. You'd want a guy that's a good speaker. You'd want a guy that knew the Scriptures. You'd want a guy that knew how to raise kids and do everything. And you'd also want a guy that's 30 years old. And that's not going to happen, by the way, because it takes about another 30 years to get all those characteristics. But you wouldn't want a guy like Elijah necessarily, who was kind of a half a bubble off center, because he was constantly in and out. And here he came to the king out of nowhere, it tells us. We saw he came and he stood before the king and he said, for 3.5 years, it's not going to rain. and then he disappeared. And he lived in isolation by a brook where the ravens came to feed him. Can you imagine Elijah telling his grandkids, yeah, I went to the king and I said, it's not going to rain. Then I went and I lived by this little brook and the birds came and fed me. They're going to think, yeah, grandpa's gone to the birds. The birds are going to bring food twice a day. That's it. That's on Elijah's resume. And then the brook dried up and God said, go up to Zarephath. There's a widow there and she has a son and when you get there, she'll take care of you. So he gets there, and the widow can't even take care of her own family because she's so poor, she doesn't have enough food. She says, I've got enough flour and oil to bake one more cake, one more loaf of bread, pancake, waffle, whatever it is, and then my son and I are going to die. And Elijah said, well, just keep baking the cakes. Bake me one first, and you won't run out of supplies. And she didn't. And then all of a sudden, God sends Elijah back to the king. And tells the king, we're going to have this standoff between Baal and God. And he called for a public confrontation. I don't know if you remember, but he called all the people of Israel to come. So there was thousands of people there, maybe even hundreds of thousands. And then while this was going on, Elijah ridiculed other religions, and he mocked the prophets of Baal. And then he called down fire from heaven, and then he slaughtered 850 of Baal's prophets, and then he outran the king, and then he prayed, then he ran from the queen. Right now, he's running from the queen because the queen said to Elijah in Jezreel before he took off on that 40-day, 40-night trip, by this time tomorrow, you're dead. That's what sent him into this fleeing thing. So he ran from the queen. He prayed that he might die. He hid in a cave. He heard God's voice, and he claimed to be the only righteous man left. So I would say, what do you say about a man like that? You know, we hear all the time, well, I'm just too messed up to be an effective witness for Christ. People say that all the time. I've made too many mistakes, too many wrong choices. I'm just too messed up to be a good witness. Some people say I'm not worthy of God's salvation. Or some people say, I just don't have the gifts that other people have, or I don't have enough Bible knowledge, and if I engage somebody in a conversation, they might ask me questions I can't answer. That's a kind of a legitimate fear, isn't it? It is. I mean, I feel that way sometimes, but you still engage them, and you trust God to give you the recall and the knowledge and the words to represent Him in a real way. You know, I think that we put a little too much emphasis on ourselves in these situations and not enough on the power of God who's working in us. You know, God uses all kinds of people all the time if they're available. And it's not your ability that God wants, it's your availability. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And so we need to ask ourselves, each one of us, how can God use me? Your life doesn't have to be in perfect balance. Nobody's life is in perfect balance. Elijah was God's chosen prophet, and he was called a man of God, and yet he was headstrong and determined and impetuous and prone to emotional excess. And yet, Elijah was a deeply committed follower of God. He was God's man. He was God's prophet. For that generation, he was God's chosen spokesman to an evil and unbelieving people. And this fragile, emotional, and insecure person was God's instrument of righteousness. People will say, how are you doing today? And what do we say? Fine. Do you know what fine actually means? I'm waiting. I'll tell you what it means. I was waiting for the acronym to come up on the screen. Fine means that you are fragile, insecure, neurotic, and emotional. So if someone says, how are you doing? You can say, I'm fine, even if you're fragile, insecure, neurotic, and emotional, and you're telling them the truth. You know, you may be in a difficult situation today. You might feel like Elijah. You've served diligently. You've prayed. You've read your Bible. You've shared your faith, and you've honestly tried to live a life pleasing to the Lord, but you've fallen flat. Maybe your family isn't interested in going to church, and when you talk about God or the Bible, people just shut you off or maybe even get angry, and you feel like you haven't accomplished for the Lord anywhere near what you had hoped for, and maybe you feel fragile and insecure and neurotic and emotional. Maybe you feel like you're a half a bubble off center, and then that's good, I say, because now you're at a place where God can use you, because the power and the strength comes from the Spirit of God now, not from yourself. Elijah had been exhausted, and he had been discouraged, and God allowed him to withdraw for a time, but brooding on your own tends to make the darkness worse. You know, Elijah needed to come out from his lonely place of darkness. Excuse me. He was hiding in a cave. You know, sometimes hiding in a cave is just what you need. You ever have those days? I remember one time I went home on Sunday night and Sunday afternoon, and I've got three other brothers that are pastors, and my brother Scott, he's just up the road in Browntown, and he's been there about 3 years, and not to give myself any credit, but I encouraged him to take that if they would take it, but I also wondered, well, what's going to happen if people leave here and go up there, and they like him better than here, and you know, he is my brother, and we still have this competitive thing. So I told the congregation, I said, you can go up there if you want, but you'll be back. But every now and then, often, we'll talk, and I was just, for whatever reason, feeling down about the Sunday and how everything went, so I called my brother Dean out in Colorado, and he said, Kevin, he said, don't ever critique yourself on Sunday or Monday. He said, just take that time and just let it go, because you're going to be way too hard on yourself. So I sat down on my computer and I came up with a file, because I didn't want to face anything that week. And the title of my file was, I Wish It Was Next Sunday. And I listed everything I had to face that week and why I didn't want to face it. And I wrote it all down, then I deleted it. At least I think I did, and I got about my business. Sometimes we need a little downtime. Sometimes you need time just to forget about everything and to rest up and to restore your soul and all that, but you can't stay down all the time. You can't stay in a sad, dark place. Elijah, he'd been exhausted and discouraged, and he just spent 40 days and 40 nights in a deep, dark depression. But God didn't let him stay there. You know, the only hope for people in similar circumstances is to come out from that self-imposed loneliness and to be actively involved in some useful, meaningful task in life. The best cure for melancholy is to set about accomplishing something that will benefit others. It gets you out of yourself. And it gets your focus on something, someone else besides you, and all the things that are closing in on you. And from this passage, we can conclude that God gave Elijah three gifts. God gave him the gift of work. In verse 15, God says, go return on your way. Go back the way you came. You know, useful work is a wonderful gift from God. God didn't tell Elijah that his useful work for his kingdom was over. God didn't say, yeah, Elijah, you know, you're right. You're the only one left. There's no sense going on. You've been faithful, thanks, but now I'm putting you out to pasture. Elijah was at the age where he could have retired if he wanted to. As near as I can figure, he was in his 60s right about this time. But don't quote me on that. That's just my figuring, and as you know, my figuring isn't that great sometimes. It's hard work doing what Elijah had been doing, confronting the king and then waiting on the Lord. You know, waiting is harder than doing. And it was very emotionally draining for Elijah. You know, the emotional strain will take its toll on the physical. When you're under stress and you give in to anxiety, it's going to manifest itself in some physical ailment. And it's important to keep your mind as healthy as your body. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So people say, well, how do you do that? Well, here's a couple verses. Deuteronomy 11:18 says, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. So God's telling Moses, tell the people, fix these words of mine in your hearts and in your minds. Fix your mind on those things. Hebrews 12:2, the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. There's a lot of those things in the world today that we can turn our focus on. Paul says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, put these into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, I was wondering how it would feel to be responsible for the death of 850 people. You know, even though these were prophets of Baal, they were still people. They were people that Elijah had put to death because of their idolatry, of their worship of Baal. You know, if anybody was ready for retirement, I think it would be Elijah, but God wouldn't let him retire. He wouldn't let him retire as we know the word. I don't really like the word retire anyway, mainly because I don't see it in the Bible. Now, I figured I'd get everybody's attention with that because we have a few people in here that are retired, right? And we look forward to that when you can retire and collect your pension and kick back and do whatever you're going to do. But I'm not against retirement, but I'd like to call it something else. I'd like to call it refocusing. Or a change of focus, because we never retire from the Lord's work. The Bible says that God will reward those who continue to the very end. We don't just retire and kick back and wait for death to come. We keep busy in the kingdom of God. You know, the thing about retirement is that it gives you less clutter in your life. And by not having to go to work every day, it allows you to focus more time on the Lord's work, specifically on your family. So I brought up some retirement verses. And don't worry, if you're not retired or if you're young, if you're just starting out, I have a lot of verses for you too, but I thought I'd start with the old people first. Listen, Proverbs 16:31, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Job 12:12, wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. Psalms 92, verse 12, the righteous will flourish. Verse 14, they will still yield fruit in old age. Psalm 71:18, so even the old age, even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation. So that's a grandpa talking. Proverbs 17:6, grandchildren are the crown of the aged and the glory of their children is their fathers. And then 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Okay, so God called Elijah to pour the remaining years of his life into a new generation of younger leaders who will continue the work that he had begun. Elijah might have more time now to go fishing and to give attention to those things that he never got around to doing while he was the prophet of God to the entire nation, but God doesn't send him off into obscurity somewhere just to relax and more or less waste away until he dies. Elijah's role was different now than it had been before. He was no longer the one prophetic voice of the nation, so he no longer had a national platform, but God had work for him to do. As we'll see, more was accomplished in the last season of Elijah's life than in all that had gone, that had happened before. Okay, so God gave him work to do. Number two, God gave him the gift of a promise. God says in verse 18, I will have 7,000 in Israel. You know, I've mentioned now several times, but Elijah felt so lonely for most of his life, he was constantly repeating the phrase, I alone am the only one left. And yet God says to him in verse 18, I will leave 7,000 in Israel. Do not bow a knee to Baal. There's going to be 7,000. And this is a promise that the work that Elijah has begun will continue and that it'll be more fruitful in the future than in the past, because the way that's worded, that 7,000 is in future tense, by the way. It's like God is saying, Elijah, the work that you've begun seems small, but it'll grow. It'll be fruitful. Plant seeds, and God will make them grow. God's word is living seed. Plant it in the lives of the people that God has put around you and water it with your prayers, and God will make it grow over time. And we see that, and we experience it in our own lives. Thirdly, God gave Elijah the gift of friendship. For most of his life, Elijah had worked alone. But in the season of his life now, when he's very discouraged, God gives Elijah the gift of friendship. Elisha became his friend and partner in ministry. And that probably seemed a little strange to Elijah at first, because he was used to doing things his own way, and I don't suppose it was easy for him to adjust to a new way of serving, but it proved to be a great blessing in his life, and more was accomplished in the last few years than had been in all the previous years. And you'll see this if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we read about the sons of the prophets, and it says there that Elijah and Elisha, who are now working together in the ministry, Elisha is Elijah's apprentice, future prophet in training, you could say. They went down to Bethel. And 2 Kings 2:3 says, the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha. The sons of the prophets, this would be some of the 7,000. In 2 Kings 2:5, it says, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came out to Elisha. And then in 2 Kings 2:7, it says, 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went as they were standing by the Jordan River. So we have to ask ourselves, where did all these sons of the prophets come from? You know, Elijah said all that time, I am the only one left, and now we have all these sons of the prophets in Bethel and Jericho, and 50 of them standing by the Jordan River. It shows us that God was raising up a new generation who would speak his word with clarity and power. You know, the Bible doesn't give us a precise timeline for Elijah's life. We don't know how long him and Elisha served together. Some Bible scholars think it was about 10 years as Elisha trained with Elijah. So it's reasonable to assume that they may have spent a decade or more together raising up a new generation of godly leaders. And in hindsight, it turned out to be the greatest contribution of Elijah's life. And his ministry, believers were multiplied during this time. And maybe without Elijah even realizing it. So now, in the time I have left, I want to take a turn here, because I mentioned that I wanted to talk to some of our younger people in the audience, because when I look out over this audience, I see that we have many young families here, lots of children. And there are a lot of people that are entering into the child-rearing phase of your life. And I want to talk about the impact of your commitment to the Lord now as a believer. And so I have something to say to parents and grandparents, aunts and uncles, and even cousins. To parents, I cannot emphasize enough, because the Bible cannot emphasize enough, the importance of raising godly children by teaching them the Bible, by incorporating it into your daily life and talking about God's Word when you rise up and when you lie down, and reading and teaching it to your children and teaching them to read it themselves and to love it and to memorize it. Future generations of godly men and women, and more children will be the fruit of parents and grandparents who proclaim the Bible and live by it. I have often advised that it is first and foremost dad's responsibility to be the spiritual leader of the family. God has given that responsibility to every single dad. It's God's plan for the family. The family is ultimately the backbone of society as designed by God. And that's, by the way, is why it's under attack. That's why marriage is under attack. That's why the unborn are under attack. That's why the home, the family, it's all under attack, because Satan knows that it's the backbone of our society. And if he can break it down, if he can start in the home and break it down, then he can break down God's kingdom, he thinks. God designed it so that dad would be the spiritual leader and that dad will lead while mom nurtures. And dad and mom will model biblical Christianity to their children in their marriage, and that they'll teach it to their children, who will then learn how to be godly men and women and how to live righteously in an unrighteous world. And I'm not talking about a perfect little world where everything is totally balanced and right all the time, because that's not possible in this world. We're far too imperfect. But I am talking about a world where the love of the Lord is front and center every single day in your heart and in your home, where God works even in our imperfections. He works in us and through us, and we show our children by the way we live and the things we say and the way we worship. And we show them day by day what a commitment to Jesus Christ looks like in real time. We show them what Jesus wants from us. You know what Jesus wants from us? He wants faithfulness. Faithfulness in our commitment, faithfulness in our actions, faithfulness in confessing and repenting, faithfulness in forgiveness. Jesus said in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find you relying on the integrity and the strength of God's word, on the surety of the promises of God as laid out in the scriptures? Will you be diligently living and teaching them to those around you? And this is serious. You know, sometimes you talk to parents, especially parents outside of the church, and they'll say, you know, say, well, why don't you come to church? And we got Sunday school, we got youth group, we've got Sunday service as well. They'll say, some, you'll hear this, I think it's my child's decision to decide whether they should go to church or not. And you've probably heard this before, but my answer is that what you do at the dinner table? Do you put down vegetables and fruit and milk, or do you put down pop and potato chips and chocolate cake and then tell your child, you choose what you want to eat? I think you should make that choice. No, we make them eat healthy. And we should teach our children God's word. We should feed them God's word. And even if they don't want to, you know, as a little child, I can tell you, I've told these stories before, but I wasn't thrilled about going to church every Sunday. My friend John Schoonover, he never went to church. Every Friday, he got two Saturdays on his weekend, Saturday and Sunday. I just got one Saturday, and we had to go to church on Sunday, and then we had to take a nap on Sunday afternoon. Funny how that changes. But you know something? Those years, my love for the Lord, the seeds were planted, and my love grew. And by the time I was old enough to make my own decisions, I wanted to please God in everything I did, because my parents were diligent in teaching us those things. I remember as a child, every morning, every single morning, after breakfast, my dad would get the daily bread out, and first he'd read the scripture and then the commentary, and then he would ask us questions about it. So we had to pay attention, because if we weren't paying attention, he'd read more. He'd keep reading in the Bible. It's like, we got things to do, you know. Let's get out there, especially in the summertime. And then when the discussion wrapped up, Dad would lead in prayer, and Dad was the one who insisted that we attend church on Sunday and go to Bible studies and youth group. And Mom, of course, was right there all the time. They were both in agreement, of course, but Dad was the leader. And if you're a dad here, it's your responsibility to lead your family. You're the one who should be reading the Bible to your wife and children, and they should be talking about these things freely and always. God has given you a huge responsibility, but it's not difficult. It's very rewarding and very joyful. And we should not hinder them. Matthew 18, Jesus says, do not hinder the little ones to come to me. He says, if you hinder them to come to me, it'd be better if somebody put a millstone around your neck and dropped you off the bridge. Don't hinder the little children. Encourage them. You know, when our children were little, we had devotions every single night when we tucked them in prayer time. And it was the best time of the day for Cindy and I. Literally, it was the best time of the entire day. And there were times when I was too tired and I wanted to just let it go just this once, but the kids would never let us do that. They looked forward to that part of the day as the highlight of their day. And if you have children at home, you need to be leading them in the study of God's Word. And if dad won't do it, then, or if there's no dad in the house, then mom has to do it. And so to all you moms out there who are doing it, good job. Keep it up. Keep praying for your husband, but in the meantime, take that responsibility on yourself and train your children. And when you get discouraged and when you think it's not working, remember Elijah. He was so depressed at his perceived lack of accomplishment that he wanted God to take his life. But God said, I have 7,000 more just as devoted as you that I'm going to raise up. In essence, what God was saying is that the result of Elijah's faithfulness and ministry brought forth a multiplication in souls being saved, put it in our language. Don't measure what God can do in your terms because he's much larger than that. And so then I have one more group to address, and that is grandparents, because if neither mom or dad will take the lead in the spiritual welfare of the family, then the grandparents have to fill that gap. It's the difference between heaven or hell for your grandchild or your great-grandchild. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah records for us how he got his call to teach God's word to his generation of people. He said in Isaiah 6:8, I heard the Lord asking, whom shall I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. So invest in your child's eternity. It's not a task. It's a joy. And if you have Jesus Christ living in you, you're qualified to tell someone else about it. It's your story. People say, well, I don't even know how to give my testimony. But you know what? Your testimony is your story. And if Jesus Christ has transformed your life, you can tell that to anybody who will listen, and they can't say, nuh-uh, that didn't happen, because it happened. It's your story, so tell it. Tell it to your kids and your grandkids. Tell it to your neighbors. Tell it to anybody that will listen, and don't be afraid about putting them off a little. You know, we're always afraid, well, I don't want to offend people. I don't want to this or that, but don't worry about it. For one thing, they're probably not going to get offended. They're just going to walk away thinking, woo-hoo, that guy's a half a bubble off center. But we know who's really half a bubble off center, don't we? We have Jesus Christ living in us. We have been empowered by the Spirit of God. We have seen things into eternity and into things to come that the world knows nothing about. We have a story to tell, and God has given us a huge responsibility. You know, the responsibility of keeping the church going goes from generation to generation, and God has put that on us. And it's a great responsibility. I'll close with this little story here. Pastor Alex from Romania, he comes here every now and then, and I like it when he comes because he's kind of a pastor comedian kind of guy. He's a pastor over there and a kind of a do-everything. And he plays guitar and he sings, and so we always sing. Peggy plays. We sing a hymn. We put the words up on the screen, and him and his wife sing in their native Romanian tongue, and we sing in English. And if you've ever been in a situation where they do that, it's like just a moving experience. And as we're singing, I'm thinking, you know, I understand English, and we all know that English is going to be the language of heaven, right? So God understands English. but God also understands Romanian. And so as the praises come up, they're coming up in two different languages and hundreds of languages around the world, and God can decipher all of it. And Alex said that he grew up in communist Romania, and they had shortages of everything. But he said he had a praying grandmother, and his grandma prayed that his dad would be a pastor, but his dad ended up not being a pastor, but Alex became a pastor, so it skipped a generation. But God still heard her prayers, and her prayers were effective. God raised up Alex, and Alex is out preaching the gospel to his own people. And people are coming to the Lord because his grandmother was praying for God to raise up a pastor, a minister in their family. Your only option might be to pray for your family, but it's a powerful option, and the results are up to God. And remember, your prayers are timeless. They go on and on long after you're gone. So Elijah had no idea of the depths of what God was doing, but he came out of his self-pity and his weakness, and he continued to teach and train and to live what he knew about God, and God used him to affect at least 7,000 people. So let's say we have 200 people that come here today. I got one more thing to tell you quick. And I did the math. If there are 200 people here who are totally sold out to God, who are praying and living God's word and sharing it and encouraging others, even with all of our quirks and eccentricities, if your life and all of our lives combined have the same effect that Elijah had, that means that God will use us here today to reach 1,400,000 people in our lifetime. So then, if that 1.4 million people did the same, as far as I can figure, that number comes up to just under 10 billion people. That's more than the Earth's population. It came up on my calculator, 9.89. And so I asked Siri, and she said that's just about 10 billion. So here's your assignment. See to it that your children and your grandchildren are getting God's word fed to them one way or another. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we can learn from it. And even somebody that was all of Elijah's quirks and everything, you raised up, took him before kings and presented salvation to the people, and you blessed his work. Father, I pray that we'll be faithful to the end, and might we share the news, the good news of Jesus Christ. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.